So Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, allow me to read verse 31 as well. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously or freely give us all things? How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let us pray. Our dear Father in heaven, sometimes we are not fully conscious of the realities of those blessings that have been purchased for us in that covenant of grace, that covenant whose bond is firm and sure, that covenant that has given us a standing before a holy God. Even in that poverty of knowledge to fully grasp what it is that has been accruing and has accrued to our account because of the work of Christ, we do pray, O God, that we may keenly feel and every day walk in those realities and daily confess our complete and total indebtedness to the Lord Jesus Christ, without whom we would not be the sons and the daughters of the living God. And as we turn now to the scripture that we have just read, may we feel, O God, the force of these words, that we may see the glory of your love for us and the extent of your grace and what it is that you have done for us, and live to honor you and to glorify you, even as we serve you here below. And so open our minds and our hearts, that we may hear your word, for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Romans chapter 8 brings to a very powerful climax Paul's theological argument that he begins to make from chapter 1 right through to the stage where we are at, and that is in chapter 8. Having established, as you may well recall from the series that has been taken in the morning services here, Paul has established the universal sinfulness of man and the failure of man to live according to the righteous standards of a holy God. Having laid that foundation, he then proceeds to argue that the answer to man's sinfulness lies outside of man. That you and me need a righteousness which is not native to our natural constitution. We need a righteousness that is provided by and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the doctrine that is referred to as justification. Now, once a sinner is clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says there is therefore no condemnation. And so when we come now to chapter 8, and particularly in verse 31, with the rhetorical question that Paul poses in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? Is taking us back to chapter 1 and reminding us of all the things that he has thus far said. And he says, what will be our response to all these things? The foundation that has been laid And everything that has been said and all the arguments that have been marshaled for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. What is it that we should say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, Paul is asking this question. And the reason for asking this question is for us to sit back and reflect seriously. If God is for us, it doesn't matter who is against us. It doesn't matter what array of weapons have been pointed at us. If God is the one that is on our side, forget about any opponents that we may be pitted against. And that's something of what he would want us to appreciate. He wants believers to find their security, to find their comfort, to find their strength from the truths that he has declared in the previous chapters, beginning with chapter 1. He wants to instill a biblical and well-founded assurance in the hearts of God's people. So that when he now comes to verse 32, he lays the basis of such a hope, such a comfort, and such assurance. And that is by way of giving the most conclusive evidence of God's love and grace to undeserving sinners. It's as if Paul is saying, do you wish to know that God is for you? Do you wish to have the proof that there are no blessings and there are no gifts of His grace which God the Father can fail to freely provide for you? Do you want evidence of that fact? And he says, look to the cross. Turn nowhere else but look to the cross. Because therein lies the conclusive evidence that God is for you and there is nothing that He can withhold from you because He has given you something inconceivably great. How then can He fail to give you something less? I mean, it's like a very faithful servant that you have employed. And in the course of time, you sit him down and say to him, but John, you have been so faithful in your duties. And I've chosen to build you a house. You choose the plot. I will go and buy that piece of land and build you a house according to your own specifications. And obviously the man almost collapses with excitement because it's just too good to believe. And the boss says, yeah, I mean it. Go ahead, find a piece of land and I'll do exactly that. And before long, the house has been erected. And everything is sparklingly clean, furnished. And all he has to do is to move in and enjoy that gift from his master. And then in the course of time, just after 2 months or so, or 3, one light bulb blows up. And then he sits down to himself and begins to wonder, now, should I ask the boss if he's willing to replace this light bulb? Will he accept? He says, no, I don't think you would agree. I will not do it. You know, that's the kind of picture, that's the kind of argument that Paul is developing here. This is what God the Father has done for us. This is what He has done for you. Will He fail to freely give us all things? And the argument is, if God has done for our spiritual good the greatest that is conceivable, will not all other blessings follow by necessity? And that is what we'll be seeking to unpack this evening in the time allotted. So the argument that Paul now enforces is given in two statements in verse 32. First of all, he gives a negative statement, and then a positive statement. And so let's try to unpack those phrases. Firstly, the negative statement. He who did not spare his own son. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son. Now, as Paul is writing these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his mind must have raced back to the account of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. Because Paul, like many other Jews who were born outside Israel or were living and grew up in the Gentile lands, they were very familiar with the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which we call the Septuagint. And so that's the Bible that Paul knew, and those are the scriptures that he was reading every day. And as he pens down these words, his mind goes back to Genesis chapter 22. And why do I say so? Because there's a word that is used twice in Genesis chapter 22 that Paul is using here in verse 32. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 22, verse 12 and verse 16. Genesis chapter 22 is the account of Abraham and Isaac, the sacrifice of Isaac that Abraham was commanded to make by God himself to a place that he was going to be shown. Now that word, let's look at verse 12. He said, "Do not lay your hand," that is now the angel of the Lord speaking from heaven to Abraham when he was about to slay his son. "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Verse 16. Let me begin from verse 15. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you.'" Now that's the exact word that the Apostle Paul is now using in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. Now, when a word is repeated, I'm sure those of you that are in the preacher's college, when you are doing your exegesis or your sermon preparation and all the lessons, you are taught to have your antennas, your feelers, always ready for something that appears unusual. If a word is repeated, if a word is used somewhere, and you have to go back and discover where else has it been used, and that immediately begins to be some kind of anchor upon which you are going to rest your interpretation of Scripture. So I do believe that in the mind of the Apostle Paul, there was an interplay of that event involving Abraham and Isaac, and at the back of his mind, there is a typology, there is a fulfillment in what the Father and the Son have now done in the consummation and the procuring of our salvation. And that word in the original language simply means to withhold, or to keep back, or to save from loss, pain, or discomfort. And Moses, when he was writing the book of Genesis, he expresses Abraham's readiness to offer up his son Isaac in a way that communicates the fact that he did not hold him back. He did not spare him. as Paul uses that word, and in our various translations, the one that I'm using, he says he did not spare, he did not withhold, he did not draw back his son. Now what that means is that there is a parallel that is being made here. Paul is saying God did not hold back anything from his beloved son. God did not hold back anything either in life or in death that was essential to our salvation. That the son was not spared from the crushing weight of God's wrath. Now, parents sometimes spare their children from the punishment that they deserve. When you point that finger at them, for this once, and this may be the last warning, never ever do this again. I will not spank you, I will spare the rod, but do that again, you'll be smart. Understand? Yes, daddy. And so, we spare our children. The judges in the courts of law, they spare criminals from the punishment that they deserve. And after giving a moving speech in mitigation before his sentence, the judge probably feels pity and says, well, after listening to you and considering the fact that you are the first offender, I sentence you to 6 months, or rather 2 years imprisonment, suspended for 3 years. And the fellow begins to rejoice because he knows that he's not going to spend years in prison. He receives a suspended sentence, spared from the judgment that he deserves. And here Paul is saying God did not spare his son, but inflicted upon his son the full stroke of justice, the justice which the son did not deserve. And the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 53 and verse 10, it pleased the Lord to crush him. It pleased the Father to crush him. And so in that act of not sparing his son, God demonstrates the intensity of his love for you and me. God the Father was as much involved in our redemption as the Son was. He did not stand as a spectator, grudgingly and reluctantly pouring his wrath upon his Son. No, he was fully involved in that covenant of our redemption. And that familiar verse in John chapter 3 verse 16 sums it all. For God so loved the world that he gave, that he did not spare his son. And so it means that we do ourselves a disservice if we fail to see the immeasurable love of God in those words. He did not spare his own son. Because that fact must not be lost upon our minds, that it's God's own son who is receiving the full stroke of his father. It's God's own beloved son, the only son, the begotten son of the father. He's the one that is receiving the full stroke of the wrath of God. Because the love that the Father and the Son have enjoyed from eternity was not suspended as the Son hung on the cross. And when we go back to Genesis, Abraham's love for Isaac is but a faint shadow by comparison to the Father's love for his son. The unspoken pain that Abraham felt as he walked with his son to Mount Moriah, and as he battled with his own soul in his own heart, what is it that I'm about to do? And remember the intensity of the words when God communicated to him, take your son, your only son, whom you love. And then they walk a 4 days journey to Mount Moriah. Do you think that Abraham was whistling his way as if he was just going somewhere for a picnic, start a fire and sit there and enjoy the cool breeze of the mountain? No. He was going to part away with his own son, the son in whom hinged all the promises of God. Remember what God had told him, that it's through you that I will bless the nations. And so he wrestles with that fact painfully. And now, the act of God not sparing his own son makes Abraham's pain and anguish pale into nothingness compared to the feelings and the pain and the intensity that went through the mind and heart of God in not sparing his own son. Fully involved in our salvation, he did not spare his own son. But secondly, let us look at the positive statement, and that's always the literary device that Paul is fond of making. He gives a statement in the negative sense, and then he gives us also in the positive sense, and we see that throughout his writings. For example, in the book of Ephesians, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he argues his case in such a way. So now he moves away from the negative to the positive. And there is an escalation, there is a progression in his argument, and his conclusion is simply this. The God who has done something so unspeakably great would not refuse anything so small. That's the argument that he's bringing forth here. And the word that is translated, gave him up, has already been used by the Apostle Paul in the last verse of the fourth chapter. And that is chapter 4 and verse 25. Starting from verse 24, but for ours also it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And Paul now gets back to that word again in verse 32. Delivered up, or gave him up for us. Now the question is, what is it that the Son was delivered to? What is it that the Father gave his Son up to? Well, two things that we can say. Firstly, he was delivered up to the damnation and abandonment which sin deserved. Delivered up to the damnation and abandonment which sin deserved. And of course, not his sin, for Jesus was without sin. But it is your sin and my sin. He was delivered up to bear the full penalty of God's justice against sin and transgression. So there was no lessening of the punishment inflicted upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son has to drink to the last drop from the cup of affliction that the Father has placed in his hands. And the Son bore that pain, suffered all the anguish, and he was abandoned by the Father. And that is why we hear that cry of dereliction on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the Son felt deeply the separation from his own Father for that space of time. Delivered up to that damnation which sin deserved. But secondly, he was delivered up to all the powers and the forces of darkness, at whose head is the devil himself. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Luke chapter 22 and verse 53. If we may turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 22 and verse 53. He says to those that had come to arrest him, have you come out as against a robber? with swords and clubs. When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. The forces of evil, instigated by the devil himself, as he gathered and influenced the hearts of sinners, all for the purpose of seeing the Son of God nailed to the cross, crucified, and as it were, the hour of darkness was reigning, and everything seemed to be moving to the satisfaction of the arch enemy of God, the devil himself. Not knowing that in the background is the sovereign hand of God, who is superintending over all events for the sole purpose of purchasing our salvation. So his Son is now delivered to all the powers, to all the forces of darkness. And the devil is smiling. Now the Apostle Paul further states that the Son was delivered up for us. He was delivered up for us. In other words, on our behalf. Now this does not simply mean that this delivering up was done for our benefit. There's a lot more that is being said here. God delivered him up instead of us. We are the ones who should have suffered the eternal wrath and the judgment of God. But he spared us. And instead inflicted the full force of his wrath on his Son instead of us. Delivered up for us. And in these two words, we have the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement best summed up. That someone else suffers in your place instead of you, the sinner who deserves the wrath of God, but someone else, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, suffers in your place and fully meets the justice of a God who cannot wink and does not wink at sin. We who should have been delivered up to the punishment that our sins deserve have now been spared by God's grace and by God's love, and his own Son bears the full brunt of that punishment. And you see, that's the shadow that must have been in the mind of Paul as his mind rests back to Genesis chapter 22. In God's provision of the ram, just at the point that Abraham was about to slay his son, and God says, no, don't do it. Look to the bushes, look to the thicket, and you will see a ram that is caught in the thicket. That is the one that you should slay and sacrifice on the altar. Spare your son. And in the words of the hymn writer, the Lord Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows, who came, ruined sinners to reclaim, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, guilty, vile and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah! What a Savior! What a Savior! Who was willing to take your place. Well then, very quickly then, let me conclude with just 3 points of application. First of all, I would love us to pause and to ponder on the infinite price that has been paid for our redemption. The infinite price that has been paid for our redemption. God's own Son, about whom he declared to the public not once, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's the one that the Father does not spare. That's the one that the Father delivers up for us all. And the question is, what does such love, so amazing and so divine demand of us. And Isaac Watts says, it demands my soul, my life, and my all. That is what it demands. The Father's infinite love for us, and the infinite price that was paid for our redemption. But secondly, God in the death of His Son has secured the full blessings for those who believe. Full blessings for those who believe. And this is the ground of our hope. If God has done the greater, He will not leave the less undone. So says Charles Hodge in his commentary on Romans. If He has done something unspeakably great, will we fail to see to do the less? And oh, what a great incentive, what a great motivation this doctrine of the atonement is to our prayer and to our faith. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Look at the great thing that He has done. When you meet together to pray and you are asking for things that are nothing before God, because there's nothing that is too hard for Him. If He did not spare His Son but delivered Him up for us, will He fail to do the little things that we bring before Him in prayer? Because to Him those are very small. They may appear so huge and overwhelming for us, but in the eyes of God, He can perform with the flick of His finger, and it is done. How will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? It's an incentive to prayer. And that's the hope, that's the assurance that Paul wants us to derive from this doctrine. But thirdly, there may be one or two, or even more, that have not come under the canopy of God's grace and God's love. And my question to you, beloved friend, is, do you realize that the knife of God's wrath and God's justice still hangs over your head? That He will not spare you unless you hide yourself in the Son. Unless you are washed in the blood of the Son. Unless you look to the Son and to the cross, because He is your substitute. Trust in the substitute that God has provided, because you are not ready and you have no capacity to suffer the penalty that your sin deserves. And so God has provided a way for you to find acceptance before Him. Will you not believe in God's provision? Will you not believe in the Lamb that was slain to take away your sins? Will you not hide behind the cross, clothed with the righteousness of the Son, who has met the full requirements of God's justice? And all He asks of you is to repent of your sins and stand to Him in faith. And He will receive you, because that's what He came for, to die for the likes of you and me, who could never save themselves except to trust in the provision of God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do pray that we will walk away with that kind of assurance, with that kind of confidence, that the God who has done so much for us, inconceivably great things for us, will, in the midst of our needs and all our wants, not fail to supply us with all things to the glory of His name. Amen.